Good evening, everyone, and if you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word, once again, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're continuing on in our series on the work of the Holy Spirit, and I know I originally promised that it was going to be an 8-part series, and if you're counting, this is number 8. But I'm going to sneak over into one more next week. We'll have part 9 of an 8-part series next week. But tonight we look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's give our attention to 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 22, but really in our time of examining the scriptures this evening, we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 4 and then 14 through 22. So let's give our attention to God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This ends our scripture reading, and may God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this evening. Well, next week, you know, is the celebration of the Lord's Supper here in our midst, and we look forward to that. And historically, if you have been around long enough to remember, there was a practice in the church known as communion seasons. And communion seasons, for those of you who are unaware, was a time leading up, preparing for the Lord's Supper, where the Sunday before there was preaching particularly directed toward the upcoming sacrament. And not only the Sunday before, but then throughout the week, sometimes Wednesday, sometimes Friday and Saturday, sometimes many days. But the idea was that a guest preacher would usually come in and sermons would be given on the Lord's Supper to prepare us before coming to this sacred and holy sacrament. And if you look back far enough in the history, The Westminster Assembly even went so far as to say in their directory of public worship that if communion was not taken frequently or regularly or often, whatever those words mean particularly, but if it wasn't celebrated regularly, that communion seasons ought to be done. This was the historic practice of the church, and probably tracing back to the covenanters of old who didn't have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper very frequently, and so once or twice a year they would very reverently prepare themselves. Well, as we think about our context then, amongst the session there has recently been some informal discussion, not anything formal per se, but informal discussion about the need to have application the Lord's Day before the Lord's Supper to the Lord's Supper, that we might be thinking in that direction, that we might be preparing ourselves, so to speak. Again, this is not a formal thing adopted by our session, but the idea is that we would have some application leading up to the Lord's Supper. And so tonight's sermon, in that sense, is a particular focus on the significance of the Lord's Supper next week, and dovetailing nicely with our series on the work of the Holy Spirit among us. And so as we take up the passage of 1 Corinthians 10 in that light, what we see from this passage and what we should learn this evening is that in the Lord's Supper, that you feed on Christ, your substitute, as He nourishes you by His Spirit. That is what's taking place at the Lord's Supper. That's what we're preparing for next week, is that you will feed on Christ, your substitute, as He nourishes you by His Spirit. Now, as we say that, and as we read this passage, there is a difficulty that we're faced with. There's a specific problem that we're faced with. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that there's a problem with the Lord's Supper. There's not a problem with communion, but there's a significant problem in our understanding, specific problem with our understanding of what is being communicated, what is being said, because of the strength of the language present in our passage. And so look again at verses 16 and 17 as we begin to make the case for this difficulty. It says there, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, what is that one bread? We eat a bunch of little teeny pieces of bread. Are we somehow therefore violating this passage then, if we're eating a bunch of little pieces? No, of course we're talking about Christ. We're eating of that one bread, Christ. And not only are we eating of Christ, but the significance of the language is very clear in verse 16, that it's the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. But as we examine this word communion, sometimes it's translated differently in different translations, but the word underlying the word communion there is koinonia, fellowship. You've probably heard this word before, koinonia. I remember as a young lad going to Koinonia group in the middle of the week, which was a church group where the parents got together for fellowship and Bible study. It was basically just a Bible study group, and the kids went along too, and we had fellowship as well. It was a Koinonia group. But when we say that we have Koinonia, or fellowship with the blood and body of Christ, it's even more significant in this context than just mere being in the presence of, or being around. It's more than that. And it's that we participate with, or participate in, the body and blood of Christ. That's strong language. And yet Paul's case is strengthened all the more as he continues in verses 18 through 20. He says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Notice the participation or partaking of the altar, the fellowship with the demons. The language is one that is very strong. That idolatry, idolatrous worship. I know we're not going and making sacrifices to idols any longer, so this is not a particular difficulty that we face or a particular application for idol worship. But the idol worship of making sacrifices to false gods is one of participating with demons. That's what Paul is saying. And so the contrast then we see furthered in verse 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's either or. It's one or the other. It's not as though we chase after idols as well as fellowship with the Lord. But the contrast is one of partaking of, fellowshipping with, communing with God, and also particularly the body and blood of Christ. Are you beginning to see our difficulty, what we're saying here, that we're partaking of the body and blood of Christ in a real sense? What are we saying here? You see, I think our difficulty becomes even stronger if I were to ask you some child catechism questions. For those of you who are familiar with the child catechism questions, if I were to ask you, where is God? Like a child, you would answer well. You would say, God is everywhere. And if I were to ask you a childlike catechism question, is Jesus God? You would answer rightfully, yes, Jesus is God. And then if I were to ask you, where is Jesus? Perhaps your faces would be puzzled a little bit. You can ask this to your children and you can puzzle them the same way. I know a 2-year-old is puzzled by these types of questions. Where is God? Everywhere. Is Jesus God? Yes. Where is Jesus? Do you see the difficulty? Because we cannot deny the deity of our Savior. If we say He is not everywhere, we've denied His omnipresence. But yet, He is fully man. We cannot deny His humanity. And as a man who has a resurrected body, His body is in a singular location, at the right hand of God, seated and ruling and reigning on the throne of David. So do you see the difficulty? But the answer, I think the problem becomes a bit clearer when we affirm, yes, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in His resurrection body. That is where His humanity, so to speak, is. That is where His body is. But by His Spirit, He is omnipresent. And so that, in that sense, yes, Jesus is God and He is everywhere. By His Spirit and His body is in heaven. But yet, I think we can strengthen our difficulty for how we participate in and with the body and blood of Christ by looking at other strong language in the Scriptures, as we see in John chapter 6. And if you want to turn there, you can feel free to do so, or you can just remain in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll be back there in just a minute. But in John chapter 6, the passage about the bread of life discourse, we know there that Jesus is not talking about communion. He's talking about nourishing His people upon Himself. But yet this passage has its fullest expression and application in the Lord's Supper, in communion. He's not talking about communion, but it has its fullest expression in the Lord's Supper. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And you see, this is a difficult teaching. So difficult that some people ultimately end up deserting over this teaching and the teaching of predestination as well in this passage. But they begin to grumble. They begin to quarrel and they ask the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And instead of backing away from the difficulty, Jesus strengthens it and affirms it and clarifies it. And He says, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And he continues on. But the idea is that Jesus strengthens what he is saying. unless you chew, basically, my flesh, unless you gulp, drink my blood, so to speak. That is what he's saying. He's strengthening his language. And it's almost a grotesque image. It's intensified here. And so don't we have a difficulty? What is it that we're doing when we're feeding upon Christ, when we're participating in His body and blood? As if our problem's not complicated enough as it is, let me throw in one more complicating factor. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, He says in verse 19, "And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying..." Now notice what He's doing. He's holding the bread. He's breaking the bread. He's distributing the bread. And then He says, in reference to the bread, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Now I say this furthers our complication and difficulty, because we can certainly say that the bread did not become His body. It did not transform into His body. We can also say that the bread did not contain His body, in, with, or under the bread. For those of you who understand my play on words, I'm certainly rejecting transubstantiation and consubstantiation here. The Roman Catholic and Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper, both of which are in error. No, there was not a miraculous event that the bread somehow became His body. Instead, what seems like He's saying, this is very much symbolic. Just as when He says in John chapter 10, "I am the door," He didn't somehow become a wooden item that we open and pass through, and in no sense did He become a wooden door or some type of... No, it's an analogy. It's a symbol. And so what it sounds like Jesus is saying here then is not that we are in any way actually eating His body and blood, but it's merely symbolic. Do you see the tension? We see on one hand it sounds like Jesus is saying it's merely a memorial, it's merely a remembrance. And on the other hand, it sounds like He's saying we are literally, actually eating of His body and blood. And so how do we resolve this? What is the resolution? And I don't think it's a coincidence that we see just a few verses after John chapter 6 and the Bread of Life discourse, in chapter 7, Jesus says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." He's just finished talking not long ago about drinking of His blood. And He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." The idea, drink of Me. "And he who believes in Me, the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And if this image is not clear enough, verse 39 clarifies it. "But He spoke concerning the Spirit." Are you beginning to see the solution? What is the resolution of our dilemma? That we drink and eat of Christ by His Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to nourish us upon the body and the blood of Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to our second point, then, the Spirit's presence in the supper. And so what we see in the supper is the fullest expression of our union with Christ. Fellowship with His life and death and resurrection and ascension and session. Union and communion with Christ. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that the solution is there as well in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And there we see one sacrament, the baptism. And boy, I would love to trace that rabbit and talk about how all were baptized there, and that spiritual sacrament, and how young and old, children and adults were baptized. I'd love to chase that rabbit, but I digress. And then he goes on and he says, "And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see both sacraments present then. the idea of baptism and the idea of the Lord's Supper, eating of Christ. And how is it that the saints of old ate of Christ? Spiritually. That spiritual food, that spiritual drink. Certainly they didn't eat the physical body of Christ in the wilderness in any way. But spiritually they did. And so as we think about what we do on the Lord's Day with the Lord's Supper, is that we are feasting on Christ spiritually by His Spirit. And I think we understand this even more when we understand what takes place on the Lord's Day. It's not just Christ's Spirit with us. But every Lord's Day when we assemble, we are being ushered into the throne room of God, being brought up to heaven, so to speak. Though we sit here physically, we worship with the angels. We worship with the victorious, triumphant church, those who've passed into glory already. And we worship around the throne. This is the Lord's Day. This is the worship of God. And as we come together, then it is Christ feasting with us and bringing the meal to us as our host in the heavenlies. And I think that that's what Jesus is getting at when He institutes the Lord's Supper and says in verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." That's Luke 22. That He's drinking of the fruit of the vine as the kingdom of God comes with us. Right? In the feast with us, fellowshipping with us spiritually as we are ushered into the throne room of God. And so the supper is not a priest turning his back and breaking the bread, offering it up to God as a re-sacrifice or as a sacrifice. No, the sacrifice was offered by Christ. That's when He offered the sacrifice unto God. Now the supper is Christ offering to us that which was sacrificed. Not to God, but to us. He is giving of Himself as we feed upon Him spiritually. And then we can also see the work of the Spirit furthered in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And we're many people. But not only do we fellowship with the bread, but we fellowship with each other. This communion with one another, it is a feast. It's a family feast. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. And I'm sure you feasted, many of you feasted with family. And it's a delightful feast. That's what the Lord's Supper is. Feasting with family together and before our God. And with our God. It's one thing, though, to say that the Spirit ministers to us and is nourishing us by faith, actually, literally, in a spiritual way. But so what? What does that mean? What is the special privilege or the special significance then? And that brings us to our third point, the special privilege of the Lord's Supper. And we see it again in verses 16 and 17. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Do you notice the stark contrast there? Talking about two different types of things. We're talking about a broken body. A body that was beaten and bruised. A body that was destroyed, that was killed and crucified. We're talking about blood that was shed and spilt. And then over against that, the contrast is sweet fruit of the vine and nourishing bread. Our bread even tastes like cookies. I rather like that, actually. But doesn't the contrast seem odd? A crucified body, shed blood, sweet fruit of the vine, and sweet, nourishing bread. And then keeping in mind, Luke chapter 22, again, I know I keep referencing back to this, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, He says in verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." And so then we have the contrast between the new and the old covenant. If you remember the old covenant, the sacrificial system was one that was noisy, as lambs and goats and cattle came to be slaughtered, the bleating of animals. It was bloody and ghastly, and it would smell. And the images of burning, charred flesh on the fire. The one, it's an image of this is what our sin costs. This is what our sin deserves, week in and week out. And yet the new covenant is one of a cup and bread, celebrating and feasting. And yet when we think about that sacrificial image, that is what it was for Christ. It was torture. It was disfigurement. It was death. It was a grisly image for Christ. He was the Lamb slain, is the Lamb slain. And yet, we're to proclaim His death, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, that we proclaim His death until He comes. That's also odd, isn't it? Proclaiming death. Normally you proclaim the death of a king if you're the king's enemy. The king is dead. That's something to proclaim. But yet we're proclaiming the death of our king. And we're proclaiming it with images of merriment and feasting and celebrating. Has God confused His analogies? Has He messed up the images of the Lord's Supper? Why the disconnect here? In other words, when we come to the Lord's table and we are drinking and we are remembering that this is a joyful, celebrating feast before our God, where is the curse? Where is the curse? Do you see? Do you see that the curse has been taken on Christ? That He has become the public spectacle for us. The curse is gone. And now we come and we feast with our King. We feast with our Savior. And the imagery is amazing. Because what was agony for Jesus is celebration for us. What was death for Jesus is feasting for us. What was being forsaken by God in Jesus is fellowship with our God. For us, what was thirsting for Jesus is never thirsting for us. Do you see the contrast? Do you see what we are celebrating in the supper? Do you see the free grace that we are feasting on Jesus by faith alone as He is communicated to us by His Spirit? This is what the Lord's Supper is. This is what we are excited for. This is what we are coming to next week. But isn't it amazing that even such a picture of free grace, even still we are able to manage to corrupt by our sinful nature? And don't we often think in the self-examination time or the preparation time that we must be sorrowful enough before we can be thankful? Or that as we're praying and repenting before taking the elements that we think, Lord, next time I'll do better. I'll try harder not to sin. I'll try harder to make myself more worthy for this supper. Don't you ever find yourself thinking that? And here we are corrupting this beautiful image of free grace with a doctrine of works. And you see, the self-examination doesn't mean, am I worthy enough to come? Am I repentant enough to be worthy of this supper? No, the self-examination time is to say, do I recognize how utterly unworthy I am to receive this supper? That is what we should be saying. We are absolutely unworthy to receive this great gift, and that's what makes it great. And it's what makes it grace. And yet, we err in coming to the supper, corrupting it by our works, also by wondering about others as we look around, don't we? Thinking about, I know what that person is struggling with. I know that they're having a difficult marriage. I wonder if their sin that they're wrestling with really means that they're worthy to come to the table. But instead of wrestling in these ways, shouldn't we be beating our breasts and saying, God, I'm an unworthy sinner, and coming thankfully for the free grace that is offered to us? And I think this is another area where we sober-minded, serious RPs have a danger as well. There's nothing wrong about being serious. Nothing wrong about being sober-minded. But I think we can lose sight of the joy and the celebration and the feasting and the fellowship that this is supposed to be. And I think that this is why theologians of old have described the supper as the kiss of Christ. Think about a kiss. A kiss is not love. If you kiss someone you love, it is not love. But it communicates love. And it conveys love. And the supper is not Christ physically. It is not literally in that sense Christ. But it conveys and communicates Christ to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the deepest expression of our fellowship that we have with our Savior on this earth before glory. So do you see the importance? The need for the regularity of celebrating it. The need for sobriety as we come to it. The need to discern the Lord's body. The need to apprehend Christ by faith as we understand it to be the highest point of our fellowship on this earth with our Savior. Now, as I say that, we have great fellowship, wonderful fellowship with our Savior week in and week out in the Lord's Day, in the Lord's and the worship of the Lord. The Spirit is present, ministering to us by His Word. And in that sense, the supper does not communicate a different Christ to us. The supper does not communicate a better Christ to us. But as Word and Sacrament come together in the Lord's Supper, we have Christ communicated to us in a better way. Not a different Christ, not a better Christ, but Christ in a better way than even just the preaching of the Word by itself is able to communicate. As the Spirit works and ministers to us, feeding and nourishing us upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, saints, as we come back together next week, remember that it is Christ who feeds you. It is Christ whom you feed upon. And so feed on Christ, your substitute, as He nourishes you by His Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that You have invited us next week, invited us to Your table, invited us to feast with You. And Lord, we're so thankful that we can truly say, where is the curse? As we come and partake of these elements of celebration, these elements of merriment and nourishment, these elements of great delight, as we feast with a God who is loving and gracious to us, not wrathful to us, not indifferent to us, but desiring to have fellowship with us. And so, Lord, may we reflect on these things. May we be excited about these things. And may we have fellowship with You in these things next Lord's Day, especially so in the Lord's Supper. Bless us as we continue to ask You to feed us on that bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that You do feed us by Him, week in and week out on the Lord's Day. We pray in His name. Amen. If you would turn